right, let's prepare ourselves with a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to have your precious word as our anchor point, our compass, point of reference, and understanding history, understanding the cycles of history, trends, understanding where history is going. It gives to us, Heavenly Father, a courage, a boldness, an enthusiasm about life. It gives to us a calmness and an inner peace about all of the calamities of life. And so, Father, we dedicate these next moments not only to our knowledge of history, but our understanding how all these things are working together for the fullness of time, the great eschatological event of your Son becoming a member of the human race, as we move into the era of history that starts the building of the fullness of time. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we are in the study right now, getting ready. Tonight, we will move into the study of Gaius Julius Caesar. I don't know how much time we spent on Herod the Great. I don't know how much time we spent on Alexander the Great, two very important men of history as far as you and I are concerned, particularly Herod the Great, in reference to the history of Israel and the church. But we now move into a man of history who has so many contributions to history right up to this day. If you looked at a calendar today, you looked at an influence of Gaius Julius Caesar. And that's just one little thing. But there's so many things that the man did. He did a great number of things. He changed the course of the what we call Greco-Roman Empire, Greco-Roman history, Greece and Rome. Rome, for all practical purposes, was at its decline and fall. This man, relatively young at this time, short, not the kind of man that Kirk Douglas or something like that, or Steve Reeves type of person that we might want to play Caesar. It's just interesting Hollywood. And for proper reasons, we want a figure up there on the screen playing these parts, seeing George C. Scott play Patton. But if you ever read and study Patton, he was physical bearing and all different than George C. Scott. The same thing of Caesar. When you study Caesar and you study the wars and you study the speeches and you study all the things that he did, you just expect this mountain of a man with whose very voice shatters people. And that just isn't the case. But what he did in history is what is of issue. I'm sorry to say, so far as we know, Caesar never accepted Christ as Savior. This man will spend eternity in a lake of fire. He had every opportunity of knowing about the Messiah and believing in the coming of the Messiah, but that just simply was not his decision. And in that respect, it's a little saddening to study history or study Caesar. Not that it isn't to study anyone else, Alexander the Great or anyone else, but when you study someone like Caesar, you just go, boy, he just sure needs to be in heaven so we can talk to him, if for no other reason, and get a first-hand reports of so many things that occurred to him. But for all we know, his soul is in agony right now, waiting for the eternal abyss. But as far as our own history and the history of the world, he is a very important man. I'm not in any hurry. I'm going to study through him. I'll not belabor points, but there are so many fun stories that I've read about Caesar. that I'm throw in every now and then, just little things that make history enjoyable, and at the same time try to keep up a momentum in the study and not get bored or dragged down. What we're doing now, and we got to finish up in the first few moments tonight, is we're building so that you can see the events of history, what was going on in history at the time that Caesar came about. And that's very important. It is so important to understand the conditions of the world, of the Roman world, at the time of this man. It goes back to that argument we talked about, does history make man or does man make history? But with Caesar, this was the condition of the Roman world. It was in collapse, decay, deterioration. The Republic, for all practical purposes, was over. There were so many problems. And that's what I'm trying to pull together for you, and it's a little difficult to pull so many things, and I want you to be able to think and speak intelligently, because so many of these things not only apply to the Roman Republic, but to the United States today, and through many countries that have risen to great power and collapsed and have drifted away from history, as America seems to be in the process of doing. And we've gone through a number of things. We've noted the combined influence of Gracchus, the Gracchus brothers. We noted what happened to the yeoman, the working middle class. The Roman idea was, here was a man, he plowed the field, very simple home, no stereos, no TVs, no pictures on the wall, just a simple little room, a simple table, and these kinds of things. Very simple diet, turnips and beans and this type of thing. Put his plow down, go take up his sword, become a commanding general, walk back after the war, put the sword down, pick up the plow, go right back to the earth. We studied how this class of people during the period of Hannibal, this entire generation was killed. The change of their new rich, and how they gained their money, and so all of these things piling up together. Very quickly, let's see, just to pick us up, they killing away, point eight, this killing off of the productive people along with an overwhelming number of yeomen inside of Rome. Remember how they all, the thousands and thousands were coming into Rome now, and Rome was being filled with a welfare state of poor people. And so this is the condition. Point eight, a new wealthy class began to emerge in the second century called the Knights, new ways of making money, and false economy is really being built at this time. Point nine, those with money, by suing each other, by crime, all of these types of things, began to buy up all the large estates throughout Italy. Then they brought in slaves for cheap labor, and now the yeoman class, who were yesterday's great men of Rome, of Italy, responsible, productive, are now lower than even slaves. They're on poverty row, and they're not even needed because the slaves brought in for cheap labor, much like when we go to Japan and Europe and Mexico and all of this for manufacturing. All of these things have unbelievable effect on people at home. This sets up all the conditions for a riot. And that's where we left off in point 10. And we noted the large money exchange center was in the main street of Rome. High poverty, all of these things setting up the conditions for a riot. That brings us now to point 11, and this is where we left off. We left off with point 10. Now we resume tonight in point 11. All of this, in turn, brought about moral decay of the people. You argue which came first, the moral decay, the decline, but as welfare state increases, morals and the moral fiber of the people decrease. You have to understand this in history, in Roman history, American history, any history in the world. The welfare state, the socialistic state, always is accompanied, and I can virtually say always is accompanied by the decay of moral fiber of a people. We saw this in the study of Isaiah. Under these conditions, people begin to change in their inner, I guess we did cover part of this, they begin to change in their inner psychological makeup, a change in the basic way in which they thought. And that's what you really got to start understanding about the people of Italy, the people of Rome, and the people of America, the people of Russia, the people of Europe, of England during various periods of its history. London Bridge is falling down, all of the horrible conditions of England at its time of collapse. With all of the morals just are devalued, they're done away. There's a change in the thinking. Doesn't happen overnight. Takes a long time. Takes a long time, maybe even 2-3 generations, for this just to finally come down to where you have a society that is just going to end up in total destruction and failure. So a basic change begins, though, to occur in people. It occurs in about themselves. It's so important you understand about yourself. And this is a history class. This is not Bible class right here. What I'm giving you are the facts of history. There are things, and that's why I'm using the word moral and ethics and all of these things that are values that are not Christian in their concept, but all people are to be moral. And there's just stealing. You don't even think about it. A person who has decision-making responsibility may steal, but he knows what he's doing. But when you get into a poverty, a welfare, not just poverty, don't blame poverty. You get into a welfare state, here, we'll take care of you. We'll take care of you. You're doing something to a person's psyche. You're doing something to the way they perceive themselves. I deserve these things. This is one of the great problems with the democracy that our forefathers warned us. That democracy, our forefathers told us in America, do not have a democracy. Democracy is one of the worst forms of government, because what will happen is exactly what is happening in America today, 200 years plus after all of our nation was founded. A people will vote themselves to death. They put into office those who will do for them, and those who will do for them, and those who will do for them. And I'm not going to go back and talk about should we or shouldn't we, but when you give voting rights to people who contribute nothing, who have no responsibility but take, and then you feed that and it becomes larger and larger. See, you can say, well, that's the majority rule. Well, the majority, though, have no responsibility. The majority are not contributing in taxes. They're not contributing in any of these things. And of course they're going to vote it in, people. And because it's not their land, it's not their taxes, it's not, they're getting. And that's their idea. And that their mentality is that all of this should happen. Jesse Jackson, just this last week, gave a long speech on getting ready to run for the presidency, I'm sure, even though that isn't what was said. And he just flat out said it. We're going to take from the rich. The rich do not deserve it. You ought to have heard his speech if you didn't hear it and read it. We're going to take from the rich. They do not deserve it. We're going to give it to the poor. No qualms of ethics or morals or rights or wrongs or anything. The poor deserve it just because they're poor. And what you do with the mind of the poor now is, I'm not responsible. Therefore, I'm not responsible for morality, for an example. It doesn't matter how many babies I have. See, you and I are people, let's just say people of responsibility. Think about those things. And they decide, we can't afford a baby, we can't afford a child, let's abort. And so you get into the abortion issue, because we can't afford it. Somebody else comes over, just have a baby, have another baby. Go out and have sex. If you get pregnant, you dump it on the street. Let society pay for it. And you and I are aghast at such thinking. Don't be aghast. There's a mentality change in that segment of society. In a welfare society, they are irresponsible. They don't understand responsibility. That's what a welfare state does. It does that to a people. It does that to a society. So this is what is happening. A basic change in the very thought process of the people in Rome about authority, about responsibility of self and providing for self, so that the government is to pay all of their ways. The government is to provide for them. And so these things become so important to understand. The English writer, let me give you this English writer's name, Hilary, H-I-L-A-I-R-E, Belloc, B-E-L-L-O-C, who, by the way, wrote some excellent children books to excite their imagination and history of history and so many things, and some wonderful moral principles along the way, such things as Cautionary Tales. He wrote another book, Mr. Burden, The Path of Rome. These are all excellent books. The Cruise, an Adventure, The Cruise of Mana. But anyway, Hilary Belloc said, quote, "The control of the production of wealth is the control of human life itself. The control of production of wealth is the control of human life itself." You must appreciate that as Americans and as historians. Let me jump to show you the impact of what he's saying is, in America, when we started out, the production of wealth was in the control of whom? It was in control of the people, as it was with Rome. And therefore, the people were responsible with their human life. But when the production and the control of the production of wealth is in the hands of a few, of the government, then so that was going to control people's lives. And you keep taking away responsibility, decision making. You take all of these things away from them. So it is important to understand the place of morality in a society. Morality related to alcohol, drugs, marriage, loyalty, fidelity, infidelity, property, telling the truth, lying in regard not only in the courts of law, false witnessing, but in life itself, self-control. All of these things are so important for you and I to understand in regard to a nation, but it is equally important that we understand that morality is directly related to volitional responsibility, the will of the soul, the freedom, the liberty of will, the responsibility of decision-making. All of this is directly related to the dignity of man. And that's why I told you, and I'm so appreciative of this study on Sunday evening at 6. It gave me an insight of the filling of the Holy Spirit that we've never really touched upon until this last week, and we'll continue to advance on it. And the filling of the Holy Spirit doesn't just leave you numb. It demands responsibility. We can make a volitional decision to sin while we're in the control of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, at that moment, we lose the filling of the Spirit. But what you have to realize is, I can sin. The filling of the Holy Spirit doesn't come in and just grab us and seize our volition and siege our life. We still have to think. We must think. And God, in doing that, has reserved or preserved the dignity of the human race. See, he preserved the dignity of the human race. The cross by free will. The cross by free will of the man called Jesus. I will decide if I go to that cross. There's the dignity of our race, the human race, in that the man called Jesus had a volitional decision to make. I will go to that cross or I may not go. If I be lifted up, from this morning in John. Don't have to be lifted up. If I be lifted up, the dignity of man is preserved in the volitional decision of Jesus Christ. It's also preserved in our volitional decision. Do we want to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior? As born-again believers, do we want to make Christ-centered decisions in our lives? See, it's our dignity, our responsibility. You give that kind of responsibility. That's why what I taught teenagers several years ago, and I need to bring it back, the very important principle, if you do not govern yourselves, you will be governed. It's a dignity demanded of our volition by God of being members of the human race. We never lose it. And you have to appreciate how important this really is as far as the structure of a society is concerned. And you take what's happening. We've learned so much, and I'm waiting for the books now by expert writers who have an excellent understanding of history, not necessarily biblical, but an excellent understanding of history now of the human reports coming out of East Germany and of the Eastern European nations. Do you know, people, that some of your children that are 8 and 9 who know how to put up a lemonade stand know more about volitional decisions and thinking than adults in a lot of these countries that are now being free? They have been under the control of Russia since 1946. A generation has come up. They don't know how to think. They don't know how to trade, how to bargain. I mean, they wouldn't know how to bargain little cards that we used to collect as children. And I'll sell you 2 of these for 1 of those. I'll sell you 2 marbles for that shooter. And whatever it might be, they know nothing of making decisions and having that responsibility. Do I want to buy this one or do I want to buy this one? They have no ability of that kind of reasoning. And that's why a lot of junk is being unloaded on them, by the way. A lot of junky computer systems are being unloaded over there because they don't know. They have no idea of how to make decisions and responsibility. It's one of the greatest things you and I have, people, is the freedom, responsibility to make decisions and then be accountable for those decisions. Whether it be moral or business or spiritual, whatever. One of the greatest things that you and I have is what hyper-Calvinism rejects. The dignity of man is the will, is the power of man to make a decision, either for Christ or against Christ and throughout life. All right, so what's happening in Rome? All of this power has been taken away because it means nothing. They're going to be fed by the state. They're going to be entertained by the state. All of these things are beginning to occur. Let me give you another under this point, under point 11. Let's make a statement of the spiritual. The spiritual foundation really begs, as far as our study in Rome. Theirs was, if anything, a heathenistic religion, an idolatrous religion. I just want you to put down that at this time in a nation's history, spiritual foundation is broken, shattered, if there was any to begin with. What we could do here with Rome is that they did understand the laws of divine establishment, though they would not relate them to our God. But they understood the home. They understood the family. They understood responsibility. They understood the work ethic. They understood all of these things, sacrifice. So in that sense, they did understand those spiritual principles, if I can call them that, and I think you understand what I'm saying, that are given by God. So all of these things were beginning to collapse, and the entire people were being affected. Crime, all of the things, homosexuality at an increasing rate now, which never was tolerated before in Rome, and a great Greek influence in that area of homosexuality. So these things are occurring in their land. The cities of Rome, of Italy, were becoming the centers of destruction. The cities of Rome, of Italy, namely Rome, were becoming the center of destruction. The moral and soul decline of the people was concentrated in the cities. Point 12, I'm not going to elaborate as I did with the moral principle. I'll illustrate it as we go along in our study, but you should have it as a very important point in the decline of Rome at the time of Caesar, and that is the principle of power, the lust of power. There was unbelievable sinful lust of power in Rome by whoever could grab it, whoever could control it, whatever army you could build. No loyalty to Rome. I'm going to build, remember Marius. Marius said, I'm going to build an army, and I'm going to go back and take Rome. And somebody else was going to build an army, a Roman army, to fight a Roman army. And it was just an unbelievable. This is the environment that Caesar, see, what I want you to understand, not only is this the environment of which we will study Caesar's greatness, this is the environment in which Caesar was born and grew up in as a child. And so all of this is in his mind. What makes a young man decide I want to go into politics and all of these things that we'll be studying? It's what I want you to feel for this man, Caesar. This is his environment. There is a, you've got to appreciate among a certain class of people a lust of power to rule, to control. And with that power came unbelievable wealth. Unbelievable wealth. So you had a number of things. I love America. I love what our forefathers did. All the checks and balances really make it most difficult for the lust of power in a political rule in this country. It doesn't deny it. It's there in certain families. I'm not going to get into politics. But it, with the checks and balances that we have set up in this country really do not cater in the structure of our Constitution, the structure of our government, for the lust of power to gain a full control. And you have the legislative, judicial, executive, and all of these things. And then we have time frames on the presidency and these types of things. So people argue, should we limit the years of a senator and a representative? And they go through a lot of different things. One of the best reasons is the nature of man. But I never hear that talked about. But that's the best discussion for should there be a time frame on the number of times somebody can have public office in this country in other areas other than presidency. And it's the nature of man. And it is the nature of man that we have so many checks and balances in regard to. So appreciate that. That's all I'm going to do with it. The power of lust, or the lust of power in the fall of Rome and the coming of Gaius Julius Caesar. Point 13. All right, there were some who tried to do something about all of these things we just noted. Scipio, for an example. Scipio family, for an example, especially Scipio Africanus, tried to do something, but they just couldn't do anything to stop the momentum of the decline and fall of the Roman Republic. In fact, they themselves, now get this down, this is important. In fact, they themselves were placed under great attack by their opposition. Please get that in your notes. They tried to do something to prevent the fall and decline of the Roman Republic. They themselves came under attack. And then put in parentheses so your mind will be thinking, Gaius Julius Caesar also tried to do something and was murdered. So what I'm saying here and hopefully getting across to you is that if you try to prevent this type of a cycle, or the down cycle of destruction and fall, people don't want it. People do not want that. The people that you're crossing in authority don't want it because you're taking away their power, their wealth. People that are low don't want it because you're demanding responsibility of them. Now, did you hear me? So you got both classes against you. Those whom you are taking away from hate you. That was the case of Caesar. Those whom you are really helping in the long run, the welfare state, they don't like it because you're taking away their welfare and you're demanding that they be people, citizens of Rome, of responsibility. So they don't like it. So please appreciate what is happening here. That the Scipios and some of the other people we will study. Remember Scipio Africanus tried so much to do stuff for Rome, and Rome kept hating him. He just went into retirement and then into exile. And what was his crime? He loved Rome. He wanted to do something for Rome. But people, when the cycle of decline is there, it is the most difficult thing in the world to put your foot out, to put your shoulder up, and to stand up and try to change the course. It can be done, but it's the most difficult task to try to do. So under point 13, note that principle as far as trying but not able to avert. Others will come along to exploit the circumstance. Now you want to understand that. Some will try to prevent it. Others will try to exploit the circumstances to their own gain, their own power. We call them politicians, bureaucrats. Point 14, the Roman Senate made some attempts to take action to prevent the decline and fall of the Roman Republic. Let me just note two things. Subpoint one, they began to feed the increasing masses. They began to feed the increasing masses at public expense from grain from Egypt by raising taxes of those who did work. And in their attempt to take care of the problem, they destroyed all the more the working class and created the monster. The monster being the welfare state. Secondly, subpoint two, they began to entertain the masses with the bread and their entertainment. But even that backfired. The entertainment had to become increasingly more violent. Once you begin this type of thing, people want more, and they want more, they want more, they want more. We're no longer satisfied in America with movies of families and of birthday parties and of wonderful principles that we had in the 30s and 40s and even some of the movies in the 50s. But people, as they began to become even greater in their welfare, and more needing of more entertainment, more violence, more doing away with the norms and standards. Norms and standards in business, norms and standards in fidelity, norms and standards in every area. So you begin to see a great shift even in the entertainment segment of this country to violence in the absence of norms and standards. It's not a mistake. It is not designed. This is what happens historically. It isn't treason. It isn't somebody in Hollywood that's sitting there, some mastermind plotting this, people. It's worse than that. God, I wished it were treason. I wished it were a plot so that we could go and find the brain and remove it. But you have to understand, it's America. It's the people of this country. It's worse than a criminal plot from Hollywood. It's simply what this nation is. And this isn't new to history. Rome became the same way. It started out with little entertainment, the Olympic Games. Now we want death. And then we want violent death. And we want people fed to lions. And we want this crucifixion on a pole. We want to see all of this stuff. And they became hardened in their mind to all of this kind of thing. We've become hardened to rape. We've become hardened to murder. We've become hardened to all of these kinds of crimes in America. We don't demand execution. We don't demand capital punishment. We don't demand anything. Well, a woman deserved it. Probably did. We don't care. We're hard. And that's what Rome became. You lose your bona fide sensitivity. You lose a lot of things that we'll study in the remaining fruits of the Holy Spirit of kindness, thoughtfulness. And you lose these things when you become hardened. That's what happens. So what we see in entertainment today, don't think it's characteristic of America only. It's characteristic of a people, the masses, who have lost their sense of dignity, their sense of responsibility. I want to be entertained. Blood, gloom, horror, death, violence, all this kind of stuff, where the hero is not a hero. We've gotten away from very beautiful movies of the past. So this is what happened in regard to the entertainment. Even it backfired. So please be aware of all of this. In America, we're increasingly feeding and we're creating the monster, and then we have increased our violence as far as entertainment. But none of these things worked in Rome, and they simply postponed the Civil War. It simply postponed the Civil War. That is, and when I say that, I'm talking about the Civil War of Caesar. Whenever you think of Caesar, of all of the things that you think about Caesar, I want you to begin to get in your mind one thing about Caesar. Civil War of Rome, because therein is going to lie his greatness. So all of this just postponed. God controls history. Postponed it for Rome? I'm not afraid to say yes. Postponed it for Caesar? I'm not afraid to say yes. Bringing up into history, as he did with Cyrus and as he does with certain people, bringing up of Caesar, though not a believer, but a very strong and powerful leader. But it postponed the collapse, the civil war. It pacified the people for a while. Point 15. The Gracchi brothers tried various reforms. You recall, give the land to the poor, ship the poor to Spain and Africa, start colonies. The powerful Senate were opposed to his giving away public land and had him murdered. They had him murdered. The new rich and the men of power had a great lust of wealth and of power, controlled the Senate. Point 16. Marius came along. Gaius Marius, whom we studied in several different ways, came in and changed the structure of the military, set it into decline, pulling in the peasants into the Roman army, where now the soldier is no longer loyal to Rome, but loyal to a general. No longer receiving his money from Rome, but receiving it from conquest. Setting up Roman army against Roman army. So the military starts to decline in all of this. That's all I'm going to say because we spent enough time on Marius. Point 17. Then came Sulla, S-U-L-L-A, became dictator, but quickly realized that he could not do anything about the decaying circumstances, realized that he was in a position beyond his capabilities. Man's got to know his own limits. Sulla began to realize the depth of the problem that was before him, and therefore decided to retire. He tried at first before he retired. I didn't get into it too much, but he tried at first before he retired to have the poor killed off. That's a nice solution. Let's just kill them. Which, of course, meant the killing of the yeoman class. Sulla had a cousin named Gaius Julius Caesar, whom we will see, who was 17 at the time. Sulla even wanted him killed. I'll come to that later. But Sulla soon realized that that the condition of decline and collapse was too great, and therefore he decided to retire and write his memoirs, and then died in 78 B.C. And when he died, three people came to the front to try to run Rome, try to resolve Rome's problems. One of those men was named an old soldier named Crassus. One of those men who came at this time now, where we are in history, was named Crassus. However, Crassus came into being only to be corrupted himself. Only to be corrupted himself. A beautiful study here of the old sin nature and what happens. He set up an insurance business and a fire department. A house was on fire, which, by the way, he had set. He would rush over with his fire department. You'd have to sell him the house, and until you signed away your house, he let it burn. The moment you signed away your house at some ridiculous price, then he would start putting out the fire. And so he became corrupt in his insurance company and his fire department, and began to accumulate a great amount of wealth of land in Rome. The other man to come to the front at this time in history was the man Pompey. The man Pompey, not a strong man, but a nice man, a rather noble man, not necessarily in the sense of Christian standards, but in the sense of the standards of Rome, a noble individual. People liked him. He married well. He was a wonderful person, but he was not strong enough for the hour. And then the third man, Gaius Julius Caesar, who began to solve the problems of Rome, carve his way into greatness, and was murdered. All right, I hope you understand the conditions of Rome, understand the conditions of history at this time, of Caesar. For now, it's time to come to our study of Julius Caesar. First of all, well, let's just take a look at him. As I said a while ago, we studied Alexander, we studied Herod, we studied Hannibal. But here is a name that almost every person in all of the world has heard the name. Children have heard the name Caesar. Whether they know why he was great or anything about him, you know the name. And there's so many reasons why he has that place in history. Let's start off Roman numeral 1. Let's begin with Caesar's early life. As I said, I've got so much I do want to do with you here. I will not try to bore you, but you need to know this man. You need to appreciate this man in history, though he himself was not a born-again believer. There are a lot of believers we don't need to study. All right? Roman numeral 1, his early life. Point 1, subpoint 1, born July 100 B.C. Let me just say, it's a little debated. Some people, was he really 100 B.C.? It doesn't really matter. It's what history has agreed upon. It's a nice date and easy to remember and gives him a little flair being born on that date. But anyway, he was born in July. That is for fact. He was born in July 100 B.C. He died the Ides of March, 15th of March, 44 B.C. He was born 100 B.C. He died 44 B.C. There are three major points in the life of Caesar that I'll give you by overall view of his life. One, the conquest of Gaul. The conquest of Gaul, 58 to 50 B.C. Victor in the Civil War of Rome, 49 to 46 B.C. Dictator of Rome, 46 to 44 B.C. Those are the three major things and stages and segments of Caesar's life. This one man changed the course of the Greek-Roman world, of all Western civilization, and has great influence right up to this day. Very good reason to conclude, as I said, that he died an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, but he was a man who understood the nature of man. He understood the problems of the nation and principles that we would call establishment. Caesar was a genius. We have every reason to believe he didn't take the IQ test, of course, but we have every reason to know that Gaius Julius Caesar was a genius. But not only was a genius, he used his genius. You know, it's one thing to be a genius, it's another thing to use it. And there are various kinds of geniuses. There are some geniuses who are a genius in one area, for an example, math or science, but they couldn't even match their socks. They couldn't say hello intelligently to someone. Then there are other people who are what we call geniuses across the board. They're geniuses in music, in that sense of the word genius. And Mozart, for an example. But across the board, a great deal lacking. So there are different kinds of geniuses. Gaius Julius Caesar had a feel of all across the board, of history, of man, all of these things, of politics and the ethics of man. He had a comprehension of all of these things. Point two. Oh, by the way, under point one, just as a kind of pulling some things together, There is no reason to assume that like Alexander, or as Alexander was demon-possessed, Caesar, there's no reason to assume Caesar was demon-possessed or involved with Satan. He was simply a genius, and that seems to be the main thing as far as his place in history. Alexander, you recall, was empowered by demons as he made his way across India, but not so... in the life of Caesar. No reason to believe that he had demonic activity. All right, now we come to point two. Caesar was born into a patrician family. P-A-T-R-I-C-I-A-N, the patrician family. You should remember, patrician are the aristocrats. Generally, a patrician family was one of the original families of Rome. If a person is in the patrician line, he's aristocrat, has excellent breeding, all of these kinds of things. Part of the great problem of the Civil War was the battle between the patricians and the plebeians, P-L-E-B-I-A-N-S, the common people. Plebeians are the common people. If you go to some colleges your first year, you're a plebe. It means you're common. You're dirt. You have no portfolio, no brain, no anything. It's good training. There's nothing wrong with being a plebe. And that's what the word sophomore means. They get to where you're so smart you think you know it all and you're really stupid. All right. So this was his breeding. It should be noted that by the time of Gaius Julius Caesar, being a patrician, however, being an aristocrat, was not an advantage politically. It really was a disadvantage politically. People wanted to, just like today, they want your money, they want to get you. They don't care anything about you, they want you. They want to destroy you. And people who contribute are people who are going to be attacked in the world today and in the angelic conflict. His clan name is Julius. J-U-L-I-U-S. He's from the Juli clan, J-U-L-I-I, double I. In Caesar's lifetime, the Roman month, Quintilis, Q-U-I-N-T-I-L-I-S, the Roman month, Quintilis, in which he was born, was renamed July on your calendar right now, this summer. And this happened in his lifetime. In his lifetime, the Roman month Quintilis, in which was the month he was born, was renamed July in his honor, the Julian family. We'll cover it later, but Caesar made a change in the calendar that we still use today, the Julian calendar. The old calendar was used in Rome at the time of Caesar that he realized all of this was wrong. And also the calendar was manipulated for political reasons. So it was very difficult to grasp the calendar and the keeping of all of these things. If you went to the display of Egypt several years ago when Dr. Archer was in town, at the same time there was the display in of Ramses at the museum here, you saw just an unbelievable calendar and the way that they kept time and all. It was very important. And I just want you to know Caesar had a great influence in that right up to this day. And so when July comes around, that's the Julian family of Gaius Julius Caesar. And that's why it's named that. I sure am glad. I'd hate to think that we had the month Quintilum, Quintilis. And, well, let's go to the beach in Quintilis. You know, I like July. And so for that reason, it's a little easier. All right. Also, July, when you're a little child, is easier to spell than Quintilis. Caesar's family, while they were patrician aristocrats, and traced their lineage all the way back to the goddess Venus, which is always nice to be able to trace your lineage back to a god or a goddess. By the time of Julius Caesar's birth, however, they were not rich. They were not influential, had no power, but they were in that area of the aristocrat family. But I just want you to realize he wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth. By this time in Roman history, a Roman's politician or a Roman's political career were of severe competition, and as we saw, if you recall, with Marius and Sulla in the great civil war, Crassus, Pompey, Marius, all of these things, politicians were, it was a tough job trying to get into being a ruler of Rome. Many were killed. You didn't last long. And the potential, though, with all of the difficulty, the potential of wealth and power was unbelievable. Sulla had dictator. He was dictator of Rome, but he just realized this thing's too big for me, and he got out of it. I'm not giving him any praise. I'm just saying one of the reasons that Sulla got out is he could not handle the problems of Rome and retired. So what I want you to appreciate, though, if you did aspire to be a dictator or a consul of Rome, a ruler of Rome, a general of your own army, great power, great wealth, and I mean great, great power, great wealth awaited for you. All through the study of Julius Caesar and Rome, please remember the principle of power, the lust for power. That'll constantly come up with some of the romantic stories that you know of Caesar and his battles, Brutus and all these things. But you have to remember the lust of power as we go through it. This is why one of the prerequisites of being a ruler or a praetorship, of a consul, all of these things, you had to be a governor of a province. You had to be a governor of a province. Why? Because that gave you great opportunity for plunder, for getting your wealth. And this is why throughout the Roman world controlled all of the Mediterranean, and people feared it now by this time. It no longer treated people with dignity. It would overtax. This is why the Jews had so much trouble with the tax collectors and with Matthew. Because what a tax collector would come in, first of all, whoever the consul was of Rome, he was there to plunder. This is where I'm going to make my money and maybe go back and be ruler of Rome with it. But I had to go back with power, with an army, and with wealth. Where are you going to get it? You become a governor of a province. So here's your province of Israel, Palestine. So you just tax and you tax and you get all the money. And who do you give that right to? You give it to a tax collector. You tell him you want 10 or 15, 20%. If he gets more, he can have whatever else he gets. So the tax collector adds another 10%. And so finally it just keeps going on to where the people have nothing. And that's the reason that the Jews in Palestine hated the tax collector like Matthew. And the shock that Christ called a tax collector, one of those horrible people. And that's why the religious crowd said, look at Jesus, he's a friend of the tax players and the prostitutes. I mean, put them in the same category. And I guess we do too today. But they put them in the same category. Prostitutes and tax collectors. Scum of the earth. See? And that's why. Because they just were exorbitant in their taxes so that they could come across and make great money. So from middle of the 2nd century B.C., 135 on, series of wars, revolutions, and so on, all of this could not continue, and Rome was destined to fall with all of this. Caesar's family, the Julii, J-U-L-I-I, were not wealthy, not influential. However, they had their place in history and in Rome. His aunt had married Gaius Marius. His aunt had married Gaius Marius. His father, Gaius Caesar, died when Caesar was 16. His father, Gaius Caesar, died Julius Caesar was 16. His mother, Aurelia, A-U-R-E-L-I-A, reared him and was a very strong woman, and she had great influence on the rearing of Gaius Julius Caesar. And it flows into a study of the importance of a mother in the rearing of some of the great people of history. Some of the great people of history, their great influence goes back to the rearing and the influence of their mother. And historians have agreed that Gaius Julius Caesar was greatly influenced by the strength and the teaching and the demands of his wonderful mother, Aurelia, in her training of him. And even when his father was there, apparently historians agreed didn't do a whole lot. But anyway, he died when Caesar was but 16. That brings us to point three, and that gets a little bit further. So let's stop here, and we will resume at this point next Sunday evening, continue our study of Rome, the fall of the Roman Republic, and Gaius Julius Caesar. And as I go through this, since it's something you probably have heard different things about, if you have any questions, or feel free either to ask me or write it down on a card, whatever you want to do, because I want to be sure that I answer whatever questions you have, even if it's ahead
you can ask me and I'll be sure that we cover it in it. Let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for our communion. Heavenly Father, we proclaim in our lives not the dignity and the greatness of man, but in the death of Jesus Christ. For Heavenly Father, we know from Scripture now it was not just simply the fact that Christ came and Christ lived, that He becomes our Savior, but that He was lifted up, that He was crucified. That, Heavenly Father, is the message of our lives. That Jesus Christ has been crucified and rose from the dead and now sits in all glory. It is our purpose, Heavenly Father, in understanding the history of our own lives, to understand its relationship with Your Son, Jesus Christ. That His person, His personality, His being, His thoughts, His agonies become part of our understanding and our relationship with Him. Not an idea, not a law, but a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. It is our purpose to reflect His glory the short time we have on earth. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.